You're listening to the weekly podcast of Reality LA.
How can we differ with one another without destroying one another? Last week, as we began Romans 14, we saw that first of all, Paul the Apostle deals with our attitude. If we're going to differ on secondary matters without killing each other, it must first begin in our attitudes. But now, as we approach a more practical aspect of this topic, we must ask ourselves, how can we hold a conviction on a secondary issue without destroying the person who doesn't? And on the flip side, how do you serve that other person without surrendering that conviction if it's based on Scripture? So here's two common mistakes that people often make. Some say, well, okay, it's very difficult and tense within the church on these issues, so their solution is, let's divide over the essential issues. Man, all of this is causing so much tension. Let's just forget the essentials altogether. That is what the general culture is telling us to do today. They say the most loving thing you could do is forget what you call truth. Just forget truth at all whatsoever. Let's just love each other. But abandoning the truth is not love at all. You're working from a very different definition from love. In fact, the Bible says that's not love at all. You are actually lying to them. This, as Paul said, though it may look loving at first, it will only bring destruction. Some people say, you know what? This whole Jesus thing is causing so much tension. Let's just forget everything that he said, everything that he did. Let's just forget it. Can't we all just get along? Paul says, absolutely not. The only thing that will bring peace and life and unity is the truth of what Jesus Christ has done. Paul has gone through such great lengths in this letter, in fact, 11 chapters, to expound for us the non-negotiable, essential, primary issues of the truth of God, that Jesus Christ came to save sinners like us because we were all guilty and we all needed a Savior. And the only way that we can be made right with God, the only way that we could truly love one another is as we trust in, believe in, and build our community upon these essential, non-negotiable, primary truths. So Paul dismisses that idea. But another idea to say, okay, I understand we can't dismiss the essentials. They are absolutely important. So others say, okay, then let's divide on secondary issues. Let's start just drawing boundary lines and border lines within our own church, or let's just start new churches simply based on these secondary issues. Paul says, no. If we cling to the essentials, Paul is saying here, it will give us the proper grounds upon which we can differ with one another without killing each other, and we can grow together. In fact, what Paul is saying here is these differences that we have will become an opportunity in which we can love one another. So here's why it's essential for everyone here to understand this. This chapter becomes a test case to show whether or not you truly believe the gospel, or whether you understand the gospel, or if the gospel is changing the way that you live your life on a day in, day out basis. That's why it's absolutely important that we get it. So here we turn from conviction to our conduct, from our attitude into our activity. To begin with, let me reiterate a couple things that we mentioned last week. We laid out clearly that there are essential issues, and then there are non-essential issues. The essential issues are the person and work of Jesus Christ, that everyone is a sinner, but that Jesus is a real Savior for all, that there is a heaven to be gained, there is a hell to fear, there is such a thing called sin, and the Bible is not vague concerning sin. These are all essential issues. But then there are secondary issues. There are matters of conscience. There are matters of freedom. What political party you belong to, how you raise your children, the style of music you listen to. We mentioned a bunch of those things, whether it's eating a certain kind of meat or alcohol, which Paul deals with here in Romans 14. There are matters of conscience And these are secondary issues. The situation here in Romans 14 was very significant. There were some Jewish people who had believed on the gospel, and they ran into this particular problem. They had been raised their whole lives by following a strict dietary law and by observing the Sabbath in a certain way. And they believed on Jesus as the Messiah, but what they hadn't worked out yet, what their conscience had not yet been formed upon, was how Christ, the coming of the Messiah, changes the way that they eat. And what Paul seeks to inform them is that certain dietary and ceremonial restrictions that the Old Testament bound you by are no longer appropriate because Christ fulfilled them. Like the sacrificial system, for example, they were to make sacrifices on a constant basis to point to the fact that they were sinners and that they needed a sacrifice for sin, and it pointed towards the Messiah. But the gospel tells us that Messiah has now come, and he truly is the sacrifice for us, and he was sacrificed, therefore we no longer need to sacrifice. Having said that, there are moral laws that are always binding on us. Adultery is always sin. Murder is always sin. Rape is always sin. Abuse is always sin. Lying is always sin. Stealing is always sin. There are essential issues and there are non-essential issues. So what you cannot misunderstand today, because I know that probably even a few of you left last week saying, oh, it all doesn't matter. That is not what we said. There are essential issues and non-essential issues. Paul's not saying that everything is relative. There are some things that are open to conscience. And these apply to the areas that are in themselves neutral or secondary, like what kind of food you eat. Anything that compromises the gospel is wrong. That's why all those moral sins are all wrong, because they compromise the character of God. They compromise the work of God. In fact, far from Paul saying that, well, everything's just whatever, he actually says the opposite. If anyone tries to get rid of the essential issues of the gospel, he'll actually take you to task. He'll actually argue with you. In fact, he even tells the church to separate from you. You're already there, but flip over to Romans chapter 16. I just want to show you that even in this context, Paul is saying that. Romans chapter 16, look at verses 17 and 18. What is his instruction there? He says, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, being the gospel. Avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but they serve their own appetites. And by smooth talk, I love that phrase, and flatter, they're like, hey, you know, like, oh no. And flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. Paul's very radical when it comes to the essentials. He's also radical with the legalists. People say, you can't be a Christian and eat that kind of meat. Then he'll write something like the epistle to the Galatians saying, what? And he'll argue with you. So Paul is not talking about essentials here, but non-essential matters. There are areas of freedom. There are areas of freedom. We should never do anything that compromises the character of God or the gospel, but there are other things that are more or less neutral. So we have to ask ourselves this question when we're reading the Bible. Where has God given us freedom, and where are we bound by his law of his character and the law of love? Again, sexual morality is always sin. Stealing is always sin. Rape is always sin. It's always evil. But there are other matters that are more or less neutral. Here's the situation in Romans 14. There are two people, the strong and there are the weak. The strong are those who are often enlightened. They have knowledge. They understand things. They understood in this context that the dietary laws were no longer binding on the people of God. They understood those things, but the problem was is that they were often elitist. Like, oh, you weak people, you're so lame. I'm just disgusted by your presence. Out from me. So they're enlightened, but they're often elitist. The weak person is usually the uninformed and often unapproving. They have not yet worked out the practical day-to-day living implications of the gospel in their life. They don't know these things yet. And as a result, for them, it would be to go against their conscience. And so they disapprove of other people doing them. So when these new, perhaps Jewish believers would come into the Christian church and they'd see all these Gentiles eating pork, that which they were previously forbidden to do, they would freak out by saying, wait a minute, that's not honoring to God. How do we handle those situations between the weak and the strong? So last week we talked about, first of all, our attitude. How should our attitude be changed in light of the gospel when we do deal with all this stuff? Four theological truths that Paul laid out for us. I just want to remind you of them. We all share a common invitation to the gospel. God offers the gospel freely to everyone, right? From the religious to the irreligious, the Jew, the pagan, everyone is guilty. Therefore, everyone needs Jesus. The gospel is offered to all freely. So you're not better than anyone else. Secondly, that we all share a common Lord. If you've accepted Jesus as Lord, he is your Lord. We all serve one master. Thirdly, we all share a common bond. If you have accepted Christ, we're all part of the same family. Amen? We're brothers and sisters in Christ. Why would you pass judgment on your brother or sister as though you were actually better than them? And lastly, we all share a common judge. We will all give an account of ourselves before Jesus. So these theological truths deal with our attitude. We need to humble ourselves. So you might be saying right now, okay, I get it. We disagree on some secondary issues. So what's the deal? Can't we all just like agree to disagree? And can't we just say it as that? Here's the problem. The way that we act based upon our disagreements can bring very profound pain, hurt, and even destruction to other people. Our actions based upon secondary issues can bring a lot of pain, a lot of hurt, and a lot of destruction to other people. And this is what Paul is dealing with. In our activity, how can we disagree without destroying one another? Notice Paul begins in verse 14, back to Romans 14. Verse 14, Paul begins by saying, verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another. Based upon these profound theological truths that we talked about last week, let us not sit in the judgment seat that belongs to God. Remember last week, God says, get out of my chair. And you're like, oh, sorry. And he's like, yes, don't do it again. Get out of his chair. We are not to pass judgment on one another. But then he goes on to discuss this whole activity between the strong and the weak. So we'll look at this passage by addressing four questions. And what we're actually going to do is we're actually going to comb through this. We're going to kind of go through some of the verses, go back through some of the verses. We're going to comb through it and address these things. First of all, what's the problem? What is the problem? Okay, we disagree. What's the deal? Well, our activities can actually hurt one another. And in this context, the actions of the strong were destroying the consciences of the weak. The actions of the strong were destroying the consciences of the weak. Notice that Paul says in verse 13, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Don't put a stumbling block. Do not hinder your brother. What is a stumbling block? What does it mean to stumble another person? And what does it mean that the weak person is able to be stumbled? We need to get a grasp on this. See, the weak person is the one who does not yet know all these practical daily implications. Their conscience has not yet been informed by Scripture, by the gospel, and so they're weak in that regard. They're unsure. They're vacillating back and forth whether this is right or whether this is wrong. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. Paul says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord, Jesus, that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. So for the Jewish new believer that came into that context, they associated eating that kind of meat as being rebellious to God. And they are not yet informed as to how things have changed with the coming of the Messiah. And so if they're not informed yet, and you as the Gentile Christian come into that situation, just say, whatever, dude, just eat the carnitas taco. And they're like, ah, they are going against their conscience and doing what is wrong for them because they think it is unclean. He also addresses the issue of wine. Now, some of you think when we talk about the issue of wine in this context, you're thinking about the propensity of someone to become a drunkard. Now, the Bible does talk about that. The Bible prohibits drunkenness. The Bible prohibits addiction. But probably what Paul is referring to here is not drunkenness, but the association of wine with a pagan practice, a demon drink, if you will. They're like, oh, that's demon drink. And Paul is saying, no, wine is just wine. It's not intrinsically associated with demons, but your conscience may assume it's so. And so in your mind, it is unclean for you to do until your conscience is informed. Here's the problem. Look at the end, verse 23. Here's what happens. But whoever, speaking of the weak, but whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So let's think about this for a moment. They are usually in a weak state because either their conscience is not yet informed by Scripture, or perhaps they are easily tempted in a particular area, and so they need to have some boundaries. And so the strong shouldn't impose their freedom upon that person. But more often than not, it's because their conscience has not yet been informed. So here's the weak person. They don't yet know the practical daily implications of the gospel in regard to neutral issues such as eating and drinking, as Paul calls it. And here comes the strong person, or here comes you. And you come along and you encourage them to do something that their conscience does not yet allow for them to do. And so when the weak are encouraged to do something that can only be done against their conscience, they are now entering into sin, because for them in their mind, it is unclean. So when Paul says it's unclean for them, what he's referring to here is the conscience and their motive. It's the conscience and the motive of the weak. Having not yet been informed by the word of God, they are going against what they think is right unto Jesus, so that in that moment, they are not exercising faith, but disobedience to God. Do you see why Paul treats it so radically? He's saying, if you guys don't lovingly serve them and inform them, which we'll talk about later, and you just say, come on, do it. You want the taco. They're like, all right, I'll do it. And for them in that moment, they're saying, Jesus, I'm going to disobey you now, and I'm going to eat the taco. That's what happens. One Dr. David Brown says this: the willful violation of conscience contains within itself the seed of destruction. To go against what I know and think is right is not good. Here's the thing about the conscience you need to understand. God created a conscience. Everyone has one. And God does not destroy the conscience. He informs the conscience. While God does not destroy the conscience, neither is the conscience infallible. Our conscience can be misinformed. It can be seared. The Bible says that our conscience can be seared with a hot iron. There are men and women in jail right now who say, after all, there was nothing wrong in murdering those 10 people. Okay, their conscience is seared. So what the Bible says is, don't destroy the conscience, but rather inform the conscience. All of your consciences should come under the authority of the word of God. But for the weak person, it's not yet been informed. So that's what stumbling means. The strong person comes in and disregards that whole process of informing the conscience of the weak, and they just pressure and they, with propaganda, influence the weak person so that what they do apart from faith, which is sin, which is a stumbling block, which means that it will lead towards ruin. Okay, let me make an important clarification, especially those of you that have been Christians for some time or have grown up in the Christian church. Many of you are familiar with the term stumbling, right? And if you grew up in a particular world of church, you would often use that term a lot. Hey, man, you're stumbling me. Oh, my gosh, I don't like what you're wearing. You're stumbling me. Okay, for a lot of Christians, the term stumbling is synonymous with irritate. And it's not biblical. I don't like that. You're stumbling me. Okay, if that's you, your conscience is not weak. Your conscience is strong. And that's a whole nother topic. Stumbling is not synonymous with irritating, okay? We cannot use that term, I don't like it, you're stumbling me, okay? Just done, okay? Reality LA, don't do that. To stumble means someone that doesn't know. And then they're like, okay, if I do this, I'm being disobedient to Jesus. And the stronger lures them into it. And going against conscience, as Dr. Brown said, contains that seed of destruction. Okay, now you're leading that person to, in their mind, disobey Jesus. And that's a horrible thing. So here's what we're getting at. If you're not acting from faith, then you're acting from something else. So what is the weak person then acting from? If it's not from faith and what pleases Jesus, what are they asking? What are they acting from? They could be acting from fear. Well, gosh, if I don't do this, then I should, or they won't accept me, or they will look down on me. So they will go against what they think to be right before Jesus to go with people-pleasing. Is that right or wrong? It's wrong. Or maybe the strong will influence the weak to just go for the sake of selfishness and pleasure. They say, gosh, I know that in my mind, as far as I know right now, this means to go against Jesus, but since they're encouraging me and my appetite wants it, I'm just going to do it. So what has the strong done for the weak then? You're training them to just fulfill your selfishness before doing what's right before Jesus. That is stumbling, where they're calling into question everything about what it means to obey Jesus. That's what it means to stumble someone. So it's the action and behavior of the strong person in light of this that Paul is instructing here in Romans 14. The actions of the strong can cause the weak to stumble. And now we've moved from a very practical matter to one of wrongdoing and sin. Wrongdoing on the part of the strong. If you're strong and you're doing this, Paul says it's wrong. It's wrong to do that. And for the weak person, if you go against your conscience, it's sin because now you're no longer acting out of faith and what you know is pleasing to Jesus. Now, I know that this brings up the whole topic of us being responsible for one another. And we're such individualists. Even if you all claim you love community, there's a part built into your sin nature that hates it. Okay, you're like, who am I? I'm not my brother's keeper. I'm not my sister's keeper, whatever. I'm a free man. I'm a free woman. I'm an island. Okay, whatever. You are a human being created in the image of God whose chief purpose is to glorify God and serve other people. And if you've been saved, you're called to be like Jesus and to serve one another, okay? I'm called to serve you. We're called to serve one another. We all have a responsibility together as a church. Can I get an amen? Thank you. Just want to make sure we're all being biblical here. We are responsible to one another. So you can't just brush it off. Yeah, well, those people are stupid. We'll get into it later. Jesus would say to you, really? I died for that stupid person. What? And you, with weeping and tears, repent. We'll get to that later. So there's the problem. Now, what is at stake? That's the problem. The strong, without informing the conscience of the weak, they brag, they boast, they flaunt, they influence. They practically force the weak to do something against their conscience and so put a stumbling block that this begins to call everything into question for them. That's the problem. What's at stake? Second question, what is at stake in how we act towards one another based upon these secondary issues? Some of the most important things are at stake here. First of all, what's at stake is our Christian growth. Specifically, the weak brother or sister's Christian growth. Look at verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of another brother or sister. See, they're on the path. They may not know everything, but they're on the path, and they're on their path of Christian growth, and so are you. And what you're doing is putting something that causes them to call the whole deal into question, and you are now hindering them from growth. You're stunting the growth of another through your actions. That's what's at stake here. The weak person is being lured in to rebellion. So to stumble means to go against their conscience and be destroyed. That's literally what stumbling means. Not just that something tempts me, but they're being lured into going against their conscience. In a word, we should be making it easier, not harder, for people to grow in the Christian life, right? We should be helping people, not hindering people, not harming people. And so when we do this, when we just exercise and flaunt our liberties in front of a person who has not yet been informed, what are we doing? We're hindering them. Their growth is stunted. They are not growing in Christ. In fact, you're telling them, whether you realize it or not, to go in the opposite direction. Secondly, Christian love is at stake. Notice what he says in verse 15. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. He says you're no longer walking in love. Now, this implies that you have knowledge of that situation. Okay, I'm not responsible for what just any random person thinks, but I'm responsible for what I know. If I see or suspect that someone is a weaker person, it should always be on my radar to look out for that. And if I'm aware of that, I should not put anything that would cause them to stumble in front of them. And if I am aware and I do it anyway, just because I like the food or drink more than my brother or sister, I am not loving them. That's what's at stake, Christian love. The strong person is no longer walking in love. In fact, we're told that the weaker person is pained and grieved. They're hurting. So when you insist and force the weaker person to do something that their conscience does not allow, you know what you're doing? You're actually robbing them of their joy. Because their joy is to know that there's freedom to do what I'm doing is honoring to Jesus. And because you're circumventing that whole process, you're not teaching them, training them, building them up. You're just telling them to do it anyway. You're robbing them of their joy. And now they can only do that thing apart from joy in Christ. Do you want to do that? I don't want to do that. God help us not to do that. Thirdly, what's at stake is our Christian witness. Notice verse 16. He says, so do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. By insisting on the disputed activity to the hurt of the weaker brother or sister, that good thing will be regarded in their mind as being evil. Why? Because you never taught them. You never explained to them. So they're thinking it's evil. But also, as the commentators say, not only that good thing in the matter of conscience, but also to all the people that are watching outside the church in Rome back then and Los Angeles today. That good thing concerning the gospel, that thing that we claim is the source of all joy and life and peace and reconciliation and love, and then people look on our community and they see that we actually only care about our liberties more than our brother or sister, will not that good thing be spoken of as evil? Because the onlookers will say, they say that they're about love, and yet they don't really look like they're acting in love. They do not see love in action. And the last thing that we want in our church community as Reality LA is the gospel to be spoken of as evil. So we must take heed in these matters. Fourthly, what's at stake in this context is Christian service. Notice verse 20, we're given a positive principle as to what we're to be doing. In verses 18 and 19 and 20 forbids what we should not be doing. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean in these neutral matters, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. Notice he says, don't destroy the work of God. God says, I've saved that person, and yes, they're weak, and yes, I'm going to inform them, and yes, I'm going to grow them, but by you circumventing the God-given process by which you're to serve, love, and inform them, you're actually destroying what I did. Now Christian service, which consists of serving and building up one another, is now being ruined. We actually become a hindrance to God's work. How's that for a principle? You actually start hindering what God is doing. You're messing with the process. Or we're just simply being lazy. We're like, gosh, this weak person. Oh, these weak people just irritate me so much. I just wish they would all be like me. In fact, the church would be so much better if everyone was like me, some might say. And you're just lazy and you don't want to deal with it. So you're like, come on, just do it. I don't even want to deal with the whole scriptural blah, 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 blah. Just do it. So I don't have to explain it to you. I'm like, okay. And God says, what are you doing? I purchased that person with my blood. I'm building them. I'm shaping them, transforming them. And really, you don't care. We become a hindrance. So that's the problem. That's what's at stake. So what are we supposed to change? In light of these things, what is the appeal to the strong that Paul is making? What is Paul calling the strong person to do for the sake of the weak? What should we change? What should my approach be for the weak person? Or to put it practically, what are you all being asked to do? What am I being asked to do? First of all, let me begin by saying, here's what you're not being asked to do. None of you are being asked to surrender your convictions on secondary issues. This is hugely important. I'm going to tease it out in a moment. You are not being asked to surrender your convictions on secondary issues. Notice that Paul himself doesn't. Paul does not say, okay, just pretend that you believe what they believe about meat and drink. Does he say that? No, he does not say that. In fact, Paul says, I'm with the strong. Look at what Paul says in verse 14, going back a little bit. Verse 14 at the beginning, what does he say? I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Do you see the strong language that Paul is using there? It's very strong language. I know and I am persuaded. And he drops the ace of spades in the Lord Jesus Christ. You want some authority? Boom, there's your authority. Someone might ask, who agrees with you? Jesus? Oh, full house. Game over. That's what Paul is saying. I know and I am persuaded according to the Lord Jesus Christ, that nothing in itself is unclean. Okay, what does he mean by that? He's not talking about essential issues. He doesn't say, yeah, murder, it's all fine. No, he's talking about neutral things, what God created in the world, such as food and drink. He's saying that his view that he holds and that the strong holds is totally consistent with the truth of Jesus Christ. It's totally consistent with the gospel. Because after all, Paul knew that Christ's coming had radically transformed the way in which we are now to think about the ceremonial law and the ritual law and the sacrificial law. He states, and so does Jesus, that all things were originally created as good. It's how we think about them and what we do with them that goes wrong. It's how we think about them and what we do with them that goes wrong. Here are the words of Jesus on this. Mark chapter 7, verse 15. Jesus says, there is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him. In other words, Paul says, look, guys, there's nothing intrinsically bad about the meat. There's nothing intrinsically bad about the wine. It's what we do with the meat. It's what we do with the wine. It's how we think about the meat. It's how we think about the wine that goes wrong. Is food a sin? No. All of you are like, hope not. No, it's not. Is gluttony a sin? Yes. So does that mean we should abolish food? No. Does the Bible say alcohol is sin? No. It's what we do with alcohol. It's abusing it, drunkenness, addiction, using it to put a stumbling block in front of another. That is sin. So here's what happens. Some people, because they associate a particular created thing with their sinful past, they think of it as evil. They think of it as evil. So we often condemn the thing itself when it's what the human heart wants to do with it that goes wrong. Let me explain. God created sex. Hallelujah. To be enjoyed. My wife's thoroughly embarrassed right now. To be enjoyed in the context of covenantal, monogamous relationship as the Bible describes. And this is not an afterthought. It's essential to the Bible's storyline. Male, female, created in the image of God, distinction, yet unity, becoming one flesh. It's a picture of Jesus Christ and his church, Ephesians chapter 5. It's a picture of the marriage of heaven and earth, the book of Revelation says. It's not an afterthought. It's essential to the character of God and the gospel. But many of you, like myself, sinned sexually before coming to Christ. So much to the point where when I first became a Christian, I instantly, because all I had ever, sex in my mind was associated with everything evil, because the way in which I enjoyed it was evil. Therefore, in my mind, sex is bad. And when I became a Christian, I wrestled with it. I had to go, wait a minute. Okay, God created it. It's because I abused it and I wrongly used it. So I had to reorient my thinking around Scripture, because honestly, like some of you, I was messed up by it. I was really messed up by my sexual past, that it was hard for me to even think that sex could actually be enjoyed in the context in which God provided. Same with alcohol or another kind of substance or eating or whatever. We could so associate with what we did with it that it's intrinsically bad. Not talking about the essentials. Murder is always bad. Adultery is always bad. You guys get it. But on the secondary issues, these things that are neutral, like food and wine, it's not the thing itself. It's what we do with the thing. Okay, I've had a lot of guys in this church say, okay, they've had a past of pornography, addiction, which is wrong and evil. Bible clearly states it. But then you know what a lot of guys say when they come out of that? They say, man, women are evil. Like, no, you're evil. It's what you wanted to do with women that is evil. Can I get an amen? And the girl will say, amen. Martin Luther has a famous quote on this. He says, do not think that abuses are eliminated by destroying the object which is abused. Men can go wrong with wine and women. Should we abolish women? Two of you guys are like, yes, abolish them from the earth. It's what we do with it. It's what we do with it. Now, let me add one more little kind of pastoral concern. If you are weak in a particular area, let's say it's some of those things, whether it's eating or drinking, and you need some boundaries in your life, absolutely. Absolutely. Add some boundaries, okay? We're all weak in some areas and strong in other areas. So add some boundaries for that, because you don't want to fall into sin. But don't bind someone else with your conscience. Okay, we have a lot of, you know, for example, a lot of recovering alcoholics in here, right? And they have boundaries. They should keep those boundaries. Now, for the weak, they can't bind other people with their conscience. But for the strong, you can't impose your freedom upon them. So Paul is saying here, do not bind other people with our conscience. But if you're weak in a certain area, have boundaries. Now, I have areas in which I'm very prone to, so I have my own boundaries. But I'm not going to tell you what they are, because then you're going to think, well, that's what everyone should do. No, that's just for me. You need to study the Scriptures and find out, okay, what's sin? What's a secondary issue? Where am I weak? Where do I need to place boundaries in my life? You need to work that out. Another point on this, Paul's not asking you to change your convictions on secondary matters. So he affirms by saying these things in themselves are clean. It's what we do with them. It's what the heart does with them. You could be sinfully addicted to a good thing. Okay, some of you are sports fans. And some of you are sinfully addicted to sports. You're like, every waking moment, all I do is I think about it and I dream about it and I just check on my phone. And then when I wake up, it's my joy and I look into it and I go to games, I spend all my money and I kick my family to the curb and I... Happens. Now, are sports bad? Yes, they are. That's my point. No, just kidding. I almost just ruined the world of some of you. But if it means that much to you, maybe you have a little problem. Okay, you could be sinfully addicted to something good. And so for you, like with food and like with alcohol or whatever, so you need to deal radically with that. One of the fruit of the Holy Spirit is self-control. Because drunkenness and gluttony are moral sins. They're placed in a moral category. The fruit of the Spirit is self-control. So Paul says these things in and of themselves are not unclean. And notice what he says also in verse 22. He hits this up again in verse 22 at the beginning. The faith that you have to the stronger one, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves on a secondary matter. Now, when he says faith, faith here is not saving faith, but confidence stemming from your faith in Christ that allows you to do something. If you have that, praise God. Enjoy it before the Lord. Don't go into this campaign of propaganda to force or impose your liberty upon another person. So what you're not asked to do is to change your convictions on secondary matters. Paul himself doesn't. Jesus himself didn't. But we are to change our approach. We are to change our action if necessary. We are to change our activity. We are to change our approach. We cannot impose this confidence upon another person's conscience. We must inform it. And informing begins with a loving approach. So here's what Paul is saying. Don't miss this. If you're strong, we must not insist that the weaker one do what we have freedom to do while they're in their current state. We can't do that. What Paul is not saying is that you can never exercise your liberty. Now, some people would like to say that that's what Paul is saying. Because it could ever be a source of stumbling, you should never do it. Well, then none of you should ever eat meat. And wine drinking should have never been recorded in the Bible, because then, after all, you might be stumbled if you read the Bible. Do you see that point? It's very important. Some people would like to say that, well, let's just call it a sin. Let's just say you could never exercise liberty. Paul is speaking into a situation here. If you're aware of that and it could cause harm to the other person, abstain. Change your approach. So for some people, it's simpler just to say that things like meat and drink are inherently a sin, and you might just say, let's just settle at that. But the Bible doesn't say that, so you're actually asking me to go against what the Bible says, and if we start doing that as a church, and we start making people sign things saying, I will never eat meat and I will never drink wine, which some people do, you're actually asking me to go against something that the Bible says and to say something that the Bible does not say. We're not going to do it. I respect the Bible too much. It's the Word of God. Amen? Amen. However, we are to change our approach. The Bible absolutely calls us to change our approach. When a weak brother or a weak sister we're in contact with them, you abstain. So Paul's teaching is situational. That's what he says in verse 21. He says, it is good in this situation, in this context, that's what the Greek language is getting across here, not to eat meat or to drink wine or to do anything that causes your weak brother to stumble. That means you're aware that it would. And so, don't do it in that situation. So don't change your conviction, but change your approach. Here's a wonderful, helpful phrase. Dr. Griffith Thomas says, our brother or sister's weakness is the measure of our duty. If your brother or sister is weak in that area, that's the job that you have before you to be done. That's how you are supposed to serve. You are being asked to change your approach. So let's put it simply. What are you not supposed to do? You're not supposed to parade, brag, boast, flaunt your liberties. And that's exactly what strong people are tempted to do. Let me give you just a couple examples. Let's say somebody associated like with that meat situation. They associated it with something that is sinful. Maybe someone came out of a pagan background. Paul refers to us over in 1 Corinthians. And they associate meat as being sacrificed to idols. We know that it doesn't change anything about the meat. But let's say that you found a weaker brother or sister that thinks it's associated with idolatry, and you know it, and you're like, really, is that what you think? You're just cutting it like, so good. Demon meat is the best. And they're like, oh, they eat demon meat. Okay, maybe we have a brother or sister that's a vegan. which we do in this church. Okay, my wife was vegetarian for a long time, and I may or may not have sinned on this particular issue. I'm like, really, you're a vegetarian? Oh, the steak? Rare, you know. Or... I didn't actually do that. I love my wife. But let's say you know, let's say it's based out of, it's not just trendy, because for some people it's trendy, but other people, it's, well, it's, I'm just being honest, okay? Wow. But some of you, it's actually based on a conviction. You are informed about something. You actually feel very strongly about the food industry and things done there, okay? If you're aware of that, love your brother or sister and order vegan. It's actually really good. I went to a vegetarian place the other night. It was unbelievable. I'm like, okay, if y'all made it like this, I'd be a vegetarian. Anyway, just saying. So if you own a vegetarian restaurant, make it awesome. So you can abstain while holding your conviction. Here's another example of what I'm not supposed to do. Okay, I'm a musician. I've played music all my life, and I tend to think of music more in terms of like, okay, I love that lick, I love that riff, I love the everything that went into that. So like any guitar player, when I was growing up as a little, you know, as like when I was in the 11, 12, 13 age range, I learned how to play guitar by listening to none other than Led Zeppelin. Okay, that's just how I learned. You know, I was like, okay, I love playing this, right? I never associated it with some of the weird practices that some of you associated it with. Some of you maybe like sacrificed kittens to Zeppelin, okay, and like performed pagan ritual. Okay, whatever. We lived on a different planet, but that's fine. So if you get in my car and Zepp comes on the radio and I'm aware that you had this past, I'm not going to be like, really, tell me about that. You know, just turning it up. I'm not going to do that. Why? Because I love you. Do you really love Zepp more than your friends? Do you really love meat more than your friends? Do you really love wine more than your friends? That's what Paul's asking here. If their conscience has not been informed, they've not grown in that particular area, who do you think you are to put a stumbling block before them? So you abstain while holding your conviction. Now here's what you're to do. That's what you're not supposed to do. Here's what you are to do. What does verse 19 say? Verse 19 says, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. That means you're building them up. That means that you want to do what you can do to focus on the building up of that brother or sister. Pursuing it. We should seek, and we do that by informing their conscience by the scriptures. We say, okay, that person wrestles in that area. That person has not been informed. So I'm going to abstain, and I'm going to really focus on spending time with this person and informing them of scriptures, but not to argue with them, not just to prove my point, but that I want them to have a better grasp on what scripture indeed does say. So I'm going to abstain for however long it takes so I can inform them and love them. That's what we're supposed to do. Seek and pursue. That means go after. Some of you are not doing that. You're only going after to say, well, I can do whatever I want. Do you not love people around you? Do you not realize what they wrestle with? Do you not realize what they struggle with? Do you not love them? Your aim should be, you know, honestly, I get excited when we find someone that when they're weak and I get an opportunity, a privilege to serve them, and so we should have the same perspective with one another, right? Say, cool, I get to inform them of the scriptures. This is awesome. And we can follow Paul's example in this. Lastly, what is the blessing in all this? You might say, man, so lame. Why do I gotta? What's your motivation in all this? Where is the blessing found in the strong abstaining for the sake of the weak? What is my motivation in all this? Several things. And these serve as the test to show whether or not you really understand the gospel or you're living in light of the gospel. First of all, we remember that Christ died for that person. Look at verse 15. What does Paul appeal to there? Verse 15 says, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Jesus Christ died. When you're in that scenario, you've got to compare what you gain and what you lose. Okay, if you're aware there's a weaker brother or sister and you're like, I'm going to eat the meat anyway, I'm going to do this thing anyway, you are saying that I want to gain the pleasure of eating that meat or drinking that wine or whatever it is, and what I lose is my brother and what I lose is my sister. But that's a risk I'm willing to take. Paul's saying, really? Or would it be better to say, no, what I gain is my brother or sister. What I lose is like a few moments of just eating something. Paul's saying, think about it. When you're in that situation, say, what do I gain and what do I lose? If I just want to push something and their conscience has not yet been informed, you have to ask yourself this question. And here's what Paul is saying, and it's pretty radical. It was worth it to Jesus. It was worth it for Jesus to die for that person. Is it not worth it for you to abstain from something like meat or drink for that person? That's what he's saying. Jesus is saying, I was willing to go to the cross for them. You're not willing to abstain from something? We are not to love our liberties more than people. Dr. John Piper said this, I love this. The cross not only purchases the faith of the weak, but the faithfulness of the strong. The cross not only purchases the faith of the weak, but the faithfulness of the strong. Secondly, where's the blessing? We display the essence of the kingdom of God. His theological point in this whole section is found in verse 17. He says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. The essence of the kingdom of God is found in our union with God and our unity with one another. And he describes it by using three terms, righteousness, peace, and joy. And this speaks both from the vertical and the horizontal. Vertically, we have been given righteousness by God. It's a free gift. If you are not a Christian today, you have no righteousness of your own, and you need to repent from sin, believe in Jesus to receive his righteousness because he took your sin on the cross. And once you believe upon him, he gives you his righteousness. You are made right before God. Your sins are dealt with and paid for. But now we're to live righteously with one another, right living before one another. And then we have peace. We have peace with God because there's no more hostility, no more offense of sin. We've been brought into the very heart of God. We have intimacy, but we are also to have peace with one another. And thirdly, joy. That we have joy from God, this joy that comes from knowing God and joy through serving others. So please, church, do not miss this point. This is so important. When you abstain for the sake of another person, you are showing to those people and to the world around that your joy is found in Christ, that your joy is found in building other people up. In other words, my joy is found in the glory of Christ and the good of others, not just in eating meat or not just in having a drink. To have joy, even when a good thing is foregone, even when you abstain from a good thing, you are saying that something else is more valuable. Something else is your source of joy. When you refuse to abstain, you're saying, no, that's where I get my joy and I'm going to do it anyway. Do you see how this opportunity becomes a valuable one where you could say, you know what, I'm going to demonstrate the essence of the kingdom right now by saying that even though that's a good thing, I'm going to abstain because my joy is found in Jesus. And my joy is found in the good of others. And you're showing people that God is at work. In fact, one of the ways in which we truly experience joy in the Holy Spirit is precisely when an opportunity is put in front of you where you can abstain and you do it because in that moment, you're doing it to please Christ and please other people, which is the essence of the Christian life. And this is all empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we're lacking in these areas, we need more of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Thirdly, we show ourselves to be servants of Christ. Verse 18 and 19. Whoever thus serves in the Holy Spirit, righteousness, peace, and joy, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. The theological principle is now worked out in community, pursuing peace with other Christians, not making a false peace, not dividing over essential issues. There are hairs worth splitting. The essentials matter. But we're seeking to build each other up. We're seeking to inform the conscience. This is continual and it's corporate. So let me ask you guys, is your oar in? You're in the boat, but is your oar in? Are you seeing that you have a responsibility to build one another up? Are you going to community group and building other people up? When you're talking and praying for and with other people, are you going to build other people up, or are you coming as a consumer? We all have a responsibility to build. And lastly, and most importantly, the blessing is that we win the week. We win the week. Let me give you a brief commentary by Kenneth Gentry on this point. He says, Paul would adopt the position of the weaker brother as a point of contact with him, with the ultimate hope of winning him out of weakness. That is, that Paul has a goal to train the weaker brother in strength, not to confirm his ill-founded religious scrupulosity, which is a fun word, use it in a sentence today, and thus establish him in his weakness. The Christian does the weaker brother no favor by confirming him in his weakness. With a balanced and gentle approach and patient teaching, the weak can become strong. What's the theological premise for this? 1 Corinthians 9, 22 to 23. Paul the Apostle says this in a very similar context. He says, to the weak, I became weak that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with them in its blessings. If you're strong, what you are being asked to do is not to give up your strength, but to use your strength to serve the weak. The strong are being asked to do this because the strong can afford it. Because you know. So you can afford. You can bend down to the point of the weak. Paul adopted a particular approach and activities temporarily on secondary matters to gain a hearing with those who were weak. He bent in his approach to make a point of contact so that he could win the weak to the strong. He wanted the weak to become strong. It did not involve compromise on his position. It involved sacrifice. There's a huge difference. And the reason why this is so important is because it speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For Jesus Christ became weak. He came into this world, the Son of God, without ever compromising the truth so that he might win the weak. Jesus never forsook his deity. He forsook his privilege. Jesus never forsook his holiness. He forsook his right. He forewent privilege and right so that he could identify with us, the sinners, and thus become our sacrifice and substitute. But he never compromised his holiness and his deity so that he could be our Savior and Lord. Jesus said, I will come down in weakness in order to meet your truest need according to the truth. Flexing to the weaker is an opportunity to show the world and to show that person where your joy and where my joy truly rise in Christ alone and in blessing other people. So let me ask you as we close, if Jesus was truly everything for you, right now, if Jesus was truly everything for you, if your source of joy was found in Jesus, what would you let go of right now? What would you gladly forego on? What would you gladly abstain from? If Jesus was truly your joy, and if he was truly everything, what would change right now? Or is your appetite for these things so great that Jesus takes a back seat? Is your desire just to be right for the sake of you being right so great that Jesus takes a back seat? Is your appetite for food or wine or another exercise of liberty so great that Jesus is no longer your true joy? What actions and attitudes would change right now if we really grasped the truth of what Christ did for us? Never compromising conviction of truth, but rather using his strength in weakness to serve and to save us. May we do the same. Father, I pray right now that your Holy Spirit would bring the beauty and truth of the gospel to bear on our hearts, that it would change the way that we think about one another, that we would, like Paul, gladly abstain and change our approach. Even if we hold to a right conviction, we're bending to the weak that we might make them strong. So, Lord, this has so many practical implications, and I pray that you would teach us that. And Paul says at the beginning of this section, you have recorded it in your word for us to hear. Paul says, decide right now that if that situation were to come upon us, that we would not hurt the other person. And I pray that we would decide that in our hearts right now. I pray that perhaps it would even change situations right now in our lives, that we would change our approach. I pray that we would ask you, come for prayer, asking for greater strength and wisdom to serve the weak and to look for opportunities to serve other people because you served us. And I pray that it would change our community. I pray that there would be great unity as a result. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information, please visit our website at realityla.com.